Let me pray. God, as we open your holy word, Father, we need you. We need to hear from you. We do not gather in this building today to hear what Rod has to say, or what we think, or share our opinions, or what the world has to say. Father, we want you to speak to us through your scripture, to teach us, to instruct us, to take these truths deep into our hearts, for the Word of God is living and active and powerful, able to get to us where we really live, and help it, help us, God, who have teachable hearts to you today, as we see these truths in Romans. We pray, O God, for this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. In Romans, the 5th chapter, we have come to a very important section of this book. We are about to enter into chapter 6, probably next week. But prior to that, I want to take you to some transitional things at the end of chapter 5. But let me just sort of tell you what we've done in this book so far, so you will understand where we're at and you don't get lost in all the detail. You sort of have the big picture. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Romans is about the condemnation of man. You want to know how God views the human race? Read Romans 1. Read Romans 1 and 2. Jew and Gentile alike, God says, you have sinned, you have fallen short of my righteousness, of my glory. And thus, Romans 1:18 says, the whole human race is under the wrath of God. That weighs on the whole human race. Because we are all are sinners, all of us. I know the anthropology of our day is different. I know the world has a different view of the condition of man. But we really are concerned what God thinks, because in the end, that's the only view that's going to matter. It's God's view. And Romans 1 and Romans 2 tell us that. Paul laid that out. He started the book like that. Because what he was doing was creating the need for justification. Because this is man's hopeless condition, 1 and 2. 3 and 4 then tell us what God's remedy is for man's hopeless condition. In chapter 3, you see all the great truths of substitution. You see all the great truths of faith in Christ. You see all the great truths of propitiation. But you see that doctrine of justification developed for us in chapter 3. You get to chapter 4, he says, our faith is just like the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. That's how you and I are made right before God, is by our faith. It's not by our works. Baptism will not save you. Going to church will not save you. Any good deeds will not save you. It's only the righteousness of Christ, Christ's righteousness credited to us. We will see that later this morning as we come to Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5 and 8 now, we have come to the security of the believer. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith. This chapter is speaking only to Christians. In other words, if you're not saved by the time you come to end of chapter 4, this chapter doesn't relate to you. He shows you your condition in 1 and 2. He shows you the remedy in 3 and 4. And if you're not saved, if you have not put your faith in Christ, if you've not been justified by now, this point in the book, then this chapter is going to have nothing to say to you, because the truths expressed in chapter 5 and following have only to do with, notice, those who have been justified, those who have been made right and declared right before God. This chapter talks about the security of a believer. If you've been justified, you are secure in that standing with God. You cannot lose that standing with God. The only way you could ever lose that standing with God is if Christ sinned. And that's the only way. But he gives us security, statements of our security in chapter 5. He will pick this subject up again in chapter 8 and talk about security once again. there's going to be a parenthesis in 6 and 7 where he is going to answer the question that always comes up when you start talking about security. And that is, well, if I'm secure, verse 1 of chapter 6, are we just to continue on sinning? You follow me? Don't you hear people say that? Don't you hear people say, well, if it's all of grace, let me just let grace abound by sinning more? If I'm secure, does it matter how I really live? And Paul says, no, emphatically, no, that's not the point. And that is what we have to look forward to in this parenthesis of 6 and 7. Then he will pick up security again in chapter 8. Let me just show you the context here, since we're in 5. Let me just review some of the contextual things here for you. Notice he says the first evidence of your security, or the first statement of your security, is this. Verse 1 of chapter 5 is that you have peace with God. Not the peace of God, but peace with God. Every believer has peace with God, but not every believer has the peace of God, right? Because every believer, unfortunately, is not always walking in the Spirit. Is not always walking close to God, and therefore he doesn't know what peace is, the peace that he has. When I talk about we have peace with God, that is a secure statement because God is no longer at war with you. God is no longer at war with the believer because you have put your faith in the peace offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're at peace with God. God doesn't hate you. God isn't against you as a Christian. So Paul starts this out by saying, second thing he said was that we have a different standing now. We stand in grace in which we stand. We have access into his presence. We have the standing of acceptance before God. God has a grace. We not only receive grace in salvation, but we receive grace in life. It's operative in our lives. This grace works in our life, doing things in our life. I love in Hebrews, it talks about going boldly and confidently before the throne of grace. A Christian can do that. A Christian has access into the presence of a holy God. An unholy individual can be declared right with God and then have access into the presence of a holy God. Thirdly, he says another issue of our security in our justification is that we exult in hope. We have hope. It does not mean that we hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's not the hope we're talking about. We're talking about a confident reality. We're talking about a reality that has present, a future hope that maybe even has a present reality to us. I speak with a tremendous confidence, and this is going to happen. Many people in our world today don't like Christians talking like that. They don't like Christians saying, I know I'm going to heaven. But the truth of the matter is, we can say that with confidence. We can say that with confidence. It's not some wishful thing. It's a fact. It's a fact. We have that confidence. We have that assurance that we will one day be glorified. The fourth thing he tells us in this passage was we saw another issue of our security is found in verse 3. How we handle trials. He says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. We go into a trial with hope, and we come out on the other end with hope. That's a Christian. Hope is not destroyed by trials. Hope is increased by trials. That's his point there. Trials prove us. It proves the genuineness of who we are. He says, Tommy Nelson said, I listened to him recently. He said, you can always tell wax fruit, right? Put it to the heat. Put it under the heat. A trial will do that. Proven character. A trial will prove who you are. It will give evidence to the fact that you truly belong to Him. Jesus said over and over, it is he who continues. Not the superficiality of just believing something and the next day not believing it. The Bible knows of no such thing as past former Christians. The Bible doesn't know that category. I was a former believer. I was a former convert. It's always in the present tense. A true believer perseveres. It's not, I used to believe it. I used to think like that. Then he says that's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Those other things are more objective. This was more subjective. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Every believer receives the Spirit. Verse 5 says, it's poured out in us. That's subjective. Something happens. I do have a feeling. He explains the objectivity of the feeling in the following verses, but the point is, something does happen. The Spirit of God comes and indwells me. And I know that. I know something's different. Perspective and everything is different. He puts His Spirit in us. He baptizes us in His Spirit. He dwells us with the presence of His Holy Spirit, giving us holy desires. Not, we said in Sunday school this morning, jolly desires, but holy desires. It's the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Then he goes on to say that is, these are some assurances we have. These are some, these are points of our security, he is saying. He says in verse 6, he says, for while we were still helpless, notice, we were helpless and then also we were ungodly. When we were like that, he goes on to say, Christ died for us. He still died for us based on that we were that kind of a person. We were those kind of individuals and Christ still died for us. That should tell you something about the love of God that is totally different than the love that you have for others and I have for others. It's a love that is not based on the conduct. The reason God would shed his love abroad in our hearts is because that is the character of God. He showed love to us, not based on anything about us. And God demonstrates, verse 8 says, his own love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, notice still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he's saying much more. Do you think now that you belong to him that he's going to change his mind about you? If he did that while you were still a sinner, if he did all of that, died for you when you were a sinner, now that you, and you didn't belong to him, and now you do belong to him, much more, don't you think he's going to say, he's going to stop loving you when he uncovers something new about you? You think God's love is like that, he's saying? Much more. Much more, he says. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, continually being saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His life living in us, sanctification, as he changes us, continually changing us, continually living with us. He doesn't ever leave us because he found out something new about us that he didn't know before he saved us. Come on, that's not right. It's not right. He's showing how secure we are in this justification. That's the question I always ask. Isn't that what you always ask? God, I believe I'm justified, but God, what happens if I mess up? Much more, Rod. Much more. Much more, Rod. I loved you when you were ungodly and separated from me and at war with me. I loved you. Much more now, you belong to me. I will save you by my life. I saved you by my death. I saved you by my life. And he says in verse 11, and not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I love this. It boxes in this whole section. Notice verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is through Christ. There's not one word in here about something you did. to earn or deserve this justification. And then he comes to the same chapter, verse 12. Therefore, now he's going to give an illustration, and that's where we've been for the last 2 weeks, in this illustration. And he says to us in this illustration, basically, this is an illustration now about Christ, okay? This is an illustration about Christ primarily. But he uses an illustration of Adam. An illustration of Adam. Adam is the illustration to teach us something about Christ. How did God do it? How did God do it? How did God reconcile us through one man? That's the question. How did God accomplish that? And basically, he's going to show us, verse 14 of this section tells us, Christ, that Adam, notice the very end of that, is a type of him who was to come. Typos. Die. Copy. Make an imprint when you're typing, right? Typos, the idea. That's what Christ was. That's what Adam was. He was a type of him who was to come. And the interesting observation we made last week was that, notice, whether your God is this big or not, this is true, God planned Adam's fall. Because the end of verse 14 tells us a type of him who was to come. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world in eternity. This crucifixion of Christ was planned before the garden. That blows my mind. I don't understand all that. But that's how big God is. He is in control of all these events. All these events. He had you and me in mind before the foundation of the world. Whenever that was, prior to that, the plan was already in the mind of God. And Adam is an illustration of that plan. Because we see key verses, verse 15 of this section. Notice the end of the verse. You see the negative effects of Adam's sin. It says at the end of verse 15, notice in 15b, it says, let me just read the whole verse. I can't figure out where B is. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, many died. See that? For by transgression of the one, many died. Go down to verse 16b. Whatever that is. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. You seeing this? No, it was not the many sins of Adam. No, Adam sinned after the one sin. But it's not those many sins that brought the condemnation. It was one act that brought the condemnation. One act. Did Adam sin after that? Sure he did. But that's not what brought the condemnation. Adam sinned. That one man, one act, brought condemnation to the whole human race. He goes on to verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. See that? Death reigns. Death reigns through the one. Those are the things that Adam did. The B's are wrong. Just forget the B's. I don't know why I got them written down here. Okay? Just forget the B's. So then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. See it again. Verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Then 21. So that as sin reigned in death, see all those negative statements? All those negative statements, the effects of Adam. And then they're all compared. You can go back to those very verses. You can read in the B section. You can read what Christ did. Verse 15. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 16. He says, But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. You see in verse 17, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. 18. Then he says, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In verse 21b, same thing. Even so, grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see the point? Adam's sin was imputed to us, just like Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. You follow? I know you've known this is where this is going. I knew that. But the point is, you see that. You see that. Such an important doctrine of Christianity. The reason, deep in the mind of God, and deep in the reason for this, the deep reason for the way God did it, is because of the way He viewed us in Adam. You follow that? You can say, that's not fair. You can say anything you want. That doesn't really matter. God is not subject to my thinking. God is not subject to my approach to these things. The point is, because of the way He viewed us in Adam, He chose the same way to redeem us in the one act of righteousness by one man, Jesus Christ. That's important. That's very important. That tells me that my sin and the original sin that was passed to me through Adam, it's much deeper than I realize sometimes. My problem is much deeper than I realize. I have an inherited problem from the loins of Adam passed on to me. It's not my deeds of trying to improve myself. I can't do it. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's men, all the king's horses tried to put him back together again. Adam had a great fall, right? And nobody can put him back together again. People are trying. People try. Everybody's trying to get back into the garden. Everybody's trying to get back into perfection. The problem is so much deeper. It's the original sin inherited from Adam. And I can't get rid of that. And neither can you. That's why Titus 3:5 says, our justification is not based on deeds which we have done in righteousness, because we cannot do any. We cannot do any. It's based on what Christ has done in righteousness. The death of Christ corresponds to what happened to us in relationship to Adam. That's the point of this whole section. Our original condemnation is not based on individual deeds done by us in sin. It's not. It's not based on all your sins. That's not where your condemnation comes from. It comes from the one sin of Adam. The one sinful deed of Adam. You see that in verse 18? So as through one transgression. Justification, therefore, is going to come to us through Christ's righteousness. And we were told last week, as you saw in verse 17, 16 and 17, that Christ died for that one sin of Adam and all the sins that were committed as a result of that one sin of Adam. So there are ways in which Adam is different than Christ, and Christ is different than Adam. We saw that last time. So, the root cause of sin in the world, the root cause of wars in the world, the root cause of evil in the world, the root cause of death in the world is Adam's sin. That's the root cause. The original sin of Adam. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. A year before Paul wrote these words, he wrote these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice in verse 45. It says in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, talking about Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Verse 47. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Verse 22, back up. For as in Adam, notice, all die. All die. Infants die. You know what an infant dies? Not because an infant sins, because an infant is in Adam. That is proof of this truth right here. Babies die because of Adam's sin. The wages of sin is death. They die. Now, I've talked on, I do not believe a child develops a sin nature that takes them to hell because they, when they die, and that's, we talked about that's another sermon for another time. But the point is, the fact that they go through a physical death, is proof of this text right here. Everybody dies. And they die because of the sin nature from Adam. Verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ. Okay, that's another point. The point is, all in Christ shall be made alive. Death in Adam, alive in Christ. Go to verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is our enemy. Death is our enemy. We are under, in Adam, the law of sin and death. You realize that? The law is a curse to us because we cannot keep it and it brings death to us, right? That's right. That's the point. The law is a curse to us because I look at that thing and I cannot live up to it. I cannot keep it. It's a curse. It's a curse on the human race because it shows me a standard, and we're going to see that later in Romans as well. This is a standard that I can't keep, I can't live up to. Go back to Romans 5. Now, I just want to take out the word justification and remind you of something as we move from justification into chapter 6 later. We're going to start talking more about sanctification. But this whole issue of justification, notice, I want you to really understand this word. Notice in verse 18, So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, verse 18 of Romans 5. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification. Now, let me ask you a question. When I say justification, this is review, when I say justification, I'm telling you that God as a judge declares us to be right with Him, to be right in right standing with Him before, as far as His justice is concerned. In other words, when He sees me standing up against His law, He says to me, you are justified. You are justified. You are right with me. Based on that law, you are right with me. Not because you kept it, but because somebody else did. But we'll talk about that in just a moment. All I want you to understand, God declares me right with Him. That's justification. It's a declaration by God. For example, if I said to you, condemnation, the other word in this passage is the word condemnation. What happens when people are condemned? Does the act of condemnation make them lawbreakers? The fact that there's, you say, you are condemned, does that make them a lawbreaker? No. They are already a lawbreaker before that pronouncement is made. They're already a lawbreaker. Saying it doesn't make them a lawbreaker. Saying it simply declares the fact that they are going to face the penalty, that they are a sinner, a declared sinner who's going to face the penalty for breaking the law. When I say you are condemned, I'm declaring you are a lawbreaker. It doesn't make you a lawbreaker. The point is this. It's simply declaring something to be so, and that they're going to face the penalty. And that's the same idea with the act of justification. To say, I'm declaring you righteous doesn't mean that you have righteousness in yourself. It's simply I'm making a declaration about you that is true based on the satisfaction of the justice of God in that somebody has lived that life, that perfect life that law represents, and died the death to pay the penalty for breaking that law for you. In other words, the law is satisfied, the requirements of the law are satisfied by somebody else. Therefore, God can say, I declare you righteous. You've got to understand that. You've got to understand that. Very, very important. Let me show you another way. In the idea, it's the idea of imputation. Verse 19. Look at verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Let me say this way. It doesn't mean that sin affects us and that we became sinning individuals. That's not what the word made means. Many made sinners. It means that the entire human race was declared to be sinful. The entire human race was to be declared sinful. That word made means set down as. Set down as. There's a scene in Luke chapter 12 where somebody's arguing about the inheritance he's supposed to get from his father. And he says, Jesus, would you settle this dispute that I'm having with my brothers or somebody in my family about the inheritance we're supposed to get in the family? And Jesus says, who set me down as your judge in these matters? Who made me the judge in these matters? You see what I'm saying? Who put me in that classification of judge in these matters? I'm not concerned with those kinds of matters, was the point. Earthly matters like that. That's the same idea here. Set down as. In other words, the entire human race was declared to be sinful, was made sinful in the sense it was set down as sinful. Correspondingly, many will be made righteous. They will be set down as righteous. They will be put in a different classification of righteousness. That's imputation. That's what we're talking about by imputation. We're talking about something being credited to you, put on you. Notice he says in verse 19, the obedience of Christ. Now, theologians talk about this in two different ways. They talk about the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ means that he was born under the law, Galatians 4 says. Meaning he was born under the requirements of the law. Meaning he lived a life in submission to the law. Meaning he lived a perfect life because he never broke the law. He was even baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him. I should be baptized by you, John says. And he says, no, the law must be fulfilled. This is active obedience of Christ. He lived a perfect life. The passive obedience of Christ is another term theologians use, and that is what happened to him at the cross. He obeyed God and went to the cross to die for sin. So Christ lived a perfect life, and he died the death for sin. The wages of sin is death, and he died that death that was required of all of us who broke it. But see, the fact that he lived the perfect life made him the perfect sacrifice, made him the perfect lamb, spotless and clean. So his active obedience qualified him for that. So that's the righteousness, that active righteousness, that passive righteousness is put on me. I am made righteous. I am set in that category of righteous when God declares that to me about me. Interesting, I was reading the testimony of Barnhouse in his commentary. Really neat testimony. He's listening to a former drug addict tell how this guy's life was changed. Telling his audience how God had changed him and how he'd become now a minister of the gospel. And Barnhouse was just sitting there as an unbeliever. He was just intrigued by that. And he went up and asked the guy, you've got something I don't have. I want what you have. How can I get what you have? And he looked at Barnhouse and he told him this. Let me see if I can get this illustration right. I love this illustration. He told him, he says, this is you. This left-handed you. This is you. That represents you. He says, there you are. That's you. That's you. That's you weighed down by your sin. He said, that's you. You've got the pressure on you. You've got that holding you down. You've got that making you corrupt, and you've got that's heavy on you. He says, God hates that. God hates that. That hinders you from having access into the presence of God. That keeps you from knowing God. And it's on you, and the wrath, and because that sin is on you, the wrath of God is on you. It's on you, and it's heavy on you. Romans 1. And Barnhouse says, I knew he was right there. He says, this other hand represents Christ. Notice, no sin there. No sin. No sin. Perfect, spotless, Lamb of God. Nothing. Nothing there except the perfection of Christ. He says, this hand weighed down. This hand empty. And what the man did next was he took this hand and went like that. He says, there, that is what happens in justification. That's what happens in salvation. All my sin is taken and placed on Christ. You read him a verse. Go to Isaiah 53. You read him a verse like this, Isaiah 53, verse 4. He says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And he said this, all of us like sheep, notice this, put the butt book back in the other hand, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have everyone turned to his own way. And he said this, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the transaction that took place, right? I can go free from my sin, because all my sin was put on Christ. And then Barnhouse goes a little step further than his friend did. He says, it's a double transaction. Let's say this represents Christ's righteousness. He says, he gets my sin, I get his righteousness. See that? All his righteousness is put on me. That's imputation. It's not that I'm such a nice and wonderful and holy person. This is a declaration that's made about me, based on the righteousness of someone else, based on the righteousness of Christ, who took my sin. God doesn't look at me and see this anymore. He looks at me and sees this. He sees this. That is imputation. That is what these two verses are talking about. That one transaction. Go back to Romans 4, 5. Romans chapter 5. So then, as through one transgression, verse 18, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, active and passive righteousness of Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were put in a class of called sinner, so through the obedience of the one, the many were put into a classification of the righteous. See that? That's imputation. It's an imputed righteousness. Christians are those who have exchanged their sin for Christ's righteousness by faith in what Christ did for them on the cross. Hey, listen, is that you? Is that you? What classification are you in this morning? Are you still in Adam? All you have to look forward to is condemnation. We're all in Adam. We're all born in Adam. But the point is, are you still in Adam? Are you still in Adam? The only hope is Christ. Notice, it's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. God, thanks for our time this morning. Thanks for these great truths that we've been able to look at together. We praise you, Father. We love you. We just so grateful for this great, great truth that we've seen in justification as we've gone through these early chapters of Romans. Father, it's just overwhelming to think you would design a plan like this. But Father, when we see that it fits the way you did the first, you allowed the first Adam to do it. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his one act, makes our salvation possible, our justification possible. We praise you and thank you so much. These great things in Jesus' name. Amen.